interest in your prayers. Last week we spoke of the ascension of Christ back to heaven and how he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And aren't you glad he's there today? He finished the work the Father sent him to do, but now he's there making intercession for us. Now the Apostle Peter later would speak about some scoffers. That in the latter days, scoffers, let me just begin. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I'm going to stop right there. It's hard to stop sometimes and because of all the other things that were said, but Peter brings up the idea that in the latter days there'll be scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, it's been 2,000 years. Do you suppose there have been some of those scoffers that have said, where's the promise of his coming? Maybe you've heard some of those. Well, let me ask you today, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? We understand from the scriptures that in order to believe that promise, there has to be faith, right? Ephesians 2 and 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now he says that faith is not of ourselves. So we're blessed with that as a gift from God. If you would also go to Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but to suffer for his sake. So the believing on him is given to us. Not only given to believe, but also to have a part in the sufferings that we endure this life, suffering with Christ. You know, there's a fellowship. Christ had to suffer. You know, when Jesus rebuked his apostles after his resurrection, those on the road to Emmaus, he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So we find that the sufferings of Christ had been prophesied. Isaiah 53 spoke vividly of that. And so it was necessary that when Christ came to do the work the Father sent him to do, that a huge part of that work was suffering. So what if we have to suffer some in this life? And if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, then bless your hearts, we have fellowship with Christ. And Paul desired to know more about that, didn't he? He said that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. All right, so what we find then... There have been, there are, and there will be scoffers that say, where is the promise of his coming? So we understand then from the scriptures that in order to believe and hold on to those promises, that first of all, faith has to be there. Believing in him, trusting in him, those things please God. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us, for without faith it's impossible to please him. All right, so we understand that. But the assurance and the confidence that we have in those promises are in his word. You know, Paul said to the Roman church, or Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The scriptures. We need the scriptures to remind us of God's promises. Now think about this. God has promised a lot of things, hasn't he? And there's not one promise that has failed. Now some have not yet been fulfilled, but none of them have failed. And that's one of the wonderful blessings of reading through the scriptures from cover to cover, is that you uncover many of the times that God made promises to his people, and later we find out he fulfilled those promises just exactly the way he made it. Now that breeds confidence, doesn't it? That ought to give us confidence and assurance that what God has told us is the truth. All right? You know, somebody makes you a promise and they don't keep their word, you lose confidence in them, don't you? All right? Well, listen, there's never been a reason to lose confidence in God, because he's always kept his promises. All right? So, first of all, this morning, when we think about where's the promise of his coming, first of all, I want to notice why Jesus came. Because a great deal of the promises of God are wrapped up in that, of why he came to the Old Testament saints, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of those things that were promised to them. You know, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All those promises that were made to them being fulfilled in Christ, that consumes the Old Testament. All right, so where's the promise of his coming? I want to notice for just a little while then, first of all, the reasons why he came. You know this, don't you? Why did he come into this world? Well, the first thing I want to notice is Luke 19:10. I may turn to some of these, I may not. But in Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." All right? That pretty much sums up why Jesus came the first time, doesn't it? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now let's think back for just a moment. When God made man, he made him good, didn't he? There were no flaws in the way God made man. There were some limitations. There were some weaknesses. He was made subject to vanity, but there were no flaws. All right? So when God made, and you go back in the Genesis 1, and you read through from verse to verse, and each day's creation, and the things that were done, and it says, and God saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. Now, if God says it's good, it's got to be good, hadn't it? I mean, you know, we may have a lower threshold of acceptance to something that we might say is good. But if God says it's good, then it's good. But when he came down to the sixth day and all that he'd made, let's see, that's Genesis 1, what, 31? And God saw that everything that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. God made man good. Well, what happened? You look around today and you look at man in general and you say, something happened, didn't it? Yeah, something happened. Sin came into the world, didn't it? And what came with sin? Death. Remember, I've quoted so many times Romans 5:12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I hope every one of us here today have asked God to forgive us of our sins already this morning in our morning prayers. I hope that we've remembered that we come short. I hope that we remember that we are in need of God's mercy as we come to His house, as we worship His name this morning. I hope that we've had that attitude. Lord, forgive me where I failed You. Forgive me for coming short. Forgive me for my sins. And then come to the house of the Lord to offer up praise and adoration in our singing of the hymns, thanksgiving unto His name, to hear from His word. You know, we need that preparation of the heart, don't we? It's necessary if we're going to receive anything from His word, right? So He came, before the Son of Man came, to seek and to save that which was lost. And throughout His ministry, in those accounts of the gospel, we find Him going about preaching the word, preaching and teaching the word of God, and teaching about the kingdom of God. So we got the Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament, with promises that God has made, pointing to the time that He would begin to fulfill some of those promises. But you know, some of those promises that God made took a long time to fulfill, didn't they? Remember when they even before they went down into Egypt, before there was a children of Israel, before there was an Israel, God made promise to Abraham and told them that they would be a stranger in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. You care to make any predictions over the next 400 years? Okay? Well, you can make the predictions all day long, but God speaks with absolute certainty that after 400 years, He would bring them out. And Joseph knew that promise, didn't he? Remember Joseph's bones? What was significant about Joseph's bones? I mean, everybody has bones, and when they die, those bones are buried. Joseph reminded the children of Israel, God will surely visit you. And when He does, I'm paraphrasing here, but when He does, carry my bones out with you. And you remember, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And everywhere they went, they carried Joseph's bones. And every time they would see and understand that however they carried them there, that was Joseph's bones, it was a reminder that God had made a promise 400 years prior to that time that He would bring them out of the land, and they were going out of the land. I tell you, God is good on His promises. All right, so He made those promises. So we got the Old Testament, all of speaking about the promises of God and seeing how that God at times had fulfilled His promises, but there was also the promise of the seed. From very back in early part of Genesis, we find the seed of the woman being prophesied. We find other places in Genesis where we're talking about in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not seeds, plural. And Paul made a point of that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, didn't he? All right? So we find that that prophecy was made. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Man fell by transgression, fell into a condition that he could not recover himself from. But that was no surprise to God, was it? We find already that God had purposed from the foundation of the world. How do you know that? Because His word says so. God had purposed from the foundation of the world that He would save His people from their sins before there was any sin. All right? So, when Jesus came, remember John 6:39? Came down from heaven, John 6:38, 39. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that Thou hast given me, I should what? Lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Has He done that yet? Is He going to do that? Sure, He's going to, but that's a promise, isn't it? Jesus made that promise that he's going to raise it up again. All that had been given to him, he's going to raise them up again at the last day. We're waiting for that day today, aren't we? We're looking forward to that day. Are you worried about him? Are you scoffing about it? It's been 2,000 years. Doesn't look like he's going to do it, some might say. Bless your hearts. By faith, we can say it's going to happen. Whenever it pleases God, it's going to happen. I don't care how gloomy this world looks, God is still in control. He's never failed on any of his promises. It's going to come to pass when it pleases him. And when Jesus was about to ascend back into heaven, and those apostles said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Remember, he told him, "It's not for you to know the time nor the seasons that God had put in his own power." All right? So what we find then is that the Old Testament had prophesied of his coming and what he would accomplish. All right? The Apostle Paul spoke of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would do, saying, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." And not acceptation. Scoffers would do that, but worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." Can you relate to that this morning? Can you feel to be among the chief of sinners? I believe every heaven-born child of God who understands what he is before a holy, a thrice holy and righteous God, we understand we're sinners in need of a Savior. And that's the good news. Now, if you don't understand that you're a sinner, if you don't feel the weight of your sins, then that's not good news to you. But if it's good, if you understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior, then bless your hearts, that's good news. All right? So he came into this world to save sinners. How did he do it? The way God purposed for him to do it. The Old Testament's full of animal sacrifices. Blood was shed. There was a Passover lamb. There was safety of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt was in the blood that was sprinkled upon the doorposts, because God had told them what to do. Shut up this lamb for a certain time and then slay the lamb and sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost. And he said he'd send the destroyer in. And when he saw the blood, he would pass over that household. Their safety was in the blood of the Lamb. And bless your hearts, our eternal safety is in the blood of the Lamb, isn't it? All right. So we find he came to save us, and the way he would do it would be by shedding his precious blood. And so Paul would say in Hebrews 9:12, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For us, eternal redemption. That's what God had promised. That's what had been foreshadowed by all those sacrifices, especially the Passover sacrifice that was done. Whenever they observed it, they were told to observe it every day. But there were times when they began to just leave it off in their disobedience, as they turned away from God. There were times when they just left off these things. Oh, but what a special time it was when there would come a king to sit upon the throne and restore those things and cause the worship of God to be restored, and how the people would rejoice that these things were once again being practiced, because God had commanded them that this is the way that they should live their lives, that they should worship him, that they should observe all the things that he had commanded them, because contained in those things was a remembrance of the promises God had made. And we're living on this side of Calvary, and we're blessed today to see the fulfillment of that promise. That as John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, who was coming to be baptized of him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So we find the Old Testament spoke of the promises of God. The four accounts of the gospel speaks of the things that Jesus did as he was accomplishing this promise. And the rest of the Bible with the New Testament, with the apostles, speaking of what Christ did and of the further promises that we have in Christ, that God has made to us. So the first thing I want to notice about why he came was to seek and to save that which was lost. Did he do that? Yes, he did. He saved us by his own blood. Not waiting for us to do anything. What he did saved us, and we are eternally redeemed by his blood that he shed upon the cross of Calvary. But another thing to look at as far as why he came was to bear witness to the truth. As he fulfilled these promises, the Old Testament prophets that had spoken hundreds of years before, it was shown because of these who knew the prophecies, who knew the Word of God from the Old Testament, they were able to see these promises being fulfilled right before their eyes. What a blessing that must have been to be able to understand that God had said he was going to do these things and to be able to see those things being fulfilled right before their eyes. What a blessing that he came to bear witness to the truth. In Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Apostle Peter speaking, saying, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." Remember the covenant? You can think of those as promises. Okay? "Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." What Peter's doing is reminding the people that God has kept his promise. He's kept his word. All right, so as we began by asking the question, where's the promise of his coming? His word has been showing us how that the promises of God have been fulfilled all down through the ages. Even unto this good hour, we rejoice to know that God has kept his word and has fulfilled his promise. And there's lots of other scriptures that we could turn to. I was in Acts chapter 3. Let me go back to verse 18. That same turned away too soon. In verse 18, he said, "But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." All right? So God had purposed and God had fulfilled through his Son. Remember Isaiah? And I mentioned Isaiah 53 a moment ago when I was speaking about the sufferings of Christ. Some 700 years before Christ, before the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, some 700 years, the prophecy in Isaiah 53 spoke of the suffering of Christ. And that's been fulfilled, hasn't it? Bless your hearts. It ought to rejoice our hearts every day when we think about Christ will never suffer again. He's been here. He's done that. He's fulfilled it. He's finished the work of redemption. And so he's seated at the right hand of the Father now, making intercession for us. In Luke 24, verse 44, after his resurrection, we quoted this recently, but Luke 24, 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." What a blessing. God has kept his promise that he sent his Son to this world to fulfill all that the prophets and the law of Moses and the other prophets and in the Psalms, all those things concerning him have been fulfilled. Now, came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to bear witness to the truth, and he did that. But he also came to set up his church, didn't he? Sometimes he refers to it as his kingdom. Sometimes he refers to it as his house. Sometimes he refers to it as the church. But bless your hearts, when Jesus was questioning his apostles in Matthew 16, he says, whom do men say that I am? And they gave him various answers. Then he said, but whom say ye that I am? And you know, the world has their various answers as to who Jesus is. And the scoffers are going to scoff. But my concern is, whom do ye say that he is? Who do you know him as? Do you know him as a good man, as a prophet who came and tried to do all he could, but now it's up to you to finish the work? Or do you know him as the Son of God who came fulfilling the purpose for which God sent him to do, came into this world, suffered and died, fulfilling all the promises that God had made, raised him from the dead, showed that he is gave us the greatest evidence that everything that he said was absolute truth, and has ascended back into heaven, waiting the time that God will send him back to gather up all for whom he died and take us home to be with him? Do you see him as that? You know, that's one of the reasons, I think one of the greatest reasons that we have when Primitive Baptists require rebaptism from when folks come from another order. Because it's almost like another Jesus if you say that, you know, he did all he can, but you've got to finish the work. It's almost like another Jesus to say, no, he finished that work. He satisfied God's law. We're secure in his blood. We rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we rejoice in him, because he kept the promises of God, fulfilled it, and blessed us. So in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter spoke up, and he got it right this time. You know, sometimes he didn't, did he? Just like us, we don't always get it right, and we're going to still make mistakes. But Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did you hear those definite articles? Thou art the Christ, the one that had been promised, the one that the prophet said would come. You know, when they began to understand that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, they said, we found him of whom the prophets and the law, we found him and the one in whom the law and the prophets have spoken. They began to see that he was fulfilling, or he matched up with what the prophets had said. So thou art the Christ, the one that had been promised to come, the one that fulfilled the law of God, the word that was made flesh, dwelt among us. Thou art the Christ, the Son, the Son. He's the only begotten of the Father. Now that means he's God. He's the Son of God, not just a good man. So many people want to say that Christ is just a good man. If he's just a good man and not begotten of the Father, then we don't have a Savior. He had to be born of the Virgin. He had to be conceived of the Holy Ghost in order to be God and to be sinless and to be able to save us from our sins. Thou art the Christ, the Son. And he's the only begotten of the Father, isn't he? The rest of us are adopted into the family. Aren't you glad? But he's the only begotten of the Father. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's only one God, isn't it? Now he's manifested himself in three persons, three identities, but he's one triune God. Isaiah would speak of him, I'm God and there's none else. I'm God, there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's our God. God of power. God that knows the end from the beginning. He declares it. And he's declared it to us where? In his word. That's where we'll find the promise of his coming. Revealed to us. If you've got eyes to see it, it's right there. Bless your hearts. All right, so he came to set up his kingdom. He said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Flesh and blood? Don't we try to teach people about the Lord? Well, that's all we can do is teach them about the Lord. He has to give us faith. He has to bless us to be born of his Spirit in order to be able to have eyes to see the kingdom. You know, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus, wasn't it? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Till you're born again of his Spirit. You don't have eyes to see the kingdom of God. You don't have ears to hear the word of God and the word of the kingdom. You don't have those spiritual faculties until the new birth. Oh, but once you have it, we need to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and learning these promises and seeing how they're being fulfilled and understanding which ones are yet to be fulfilled. Oh, what a blessing it is. All right, so not only did he come to seek and to save that which was lost, not only did he come to bear witness to the truth, but he came to set up his kingdom. All right, again, I'm still in my mind, I'm still in Matthew 16. When he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Mom and Daddy can teach you a lot of good things. We ought to be teaching one another good things. But only God can teach us in our hearts to know him. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What did he say after that? I want to turn to it so I make sure I get it right. Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock." We need to understand what that rock is, don't we? "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That's part of why he came. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Oh, it's his church, isn't it? You know, that means we're not free to decide just how it ought to be. We need this word to tell us. We need this word to tell us exactly how the church should function. But he set it up in the world. You know, it must have been a whole lot simpler back in the days of the apostles when there was just one church. Well, we want to find where the most truth resides. We want to follow this word wherever it leads us to his church. That's what we need in order to see the glory of his kingdom, to see the glory of his finished work. It's finished. Now, there's plenty of work for us to do, but it has nothing to do with our eternal salvation. Jesus finished that on the cross. But there's plenty, and that's where we come short. There's plenty of work for us to do, right? Good works he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right, Ephesians 2, verse 10. All right, begin back to Matthew 16. "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's his church. Just like he had purposed it all along. He's given us his word to instruct us in how we're to follow him and how we're to live our lives and how we're to keep house for the Lord. He teaches us all of that. That the promise of his coming, the promises of his fellowship and all of that is in his word. "Upon this rock I'll build my church." We're still talking about why Jesus came. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It doesn't have the power to overcome what Christ has done for us. Now, Satan wreaks havoc among God's people. Satan can stir up trouble and destroy congregations. That's his favorite thing to do. Jesus came to bring his people together. And the only way that a diverse group of people can be brought together is when their eyes are focused upon the Lord. He's the bond. The love for him is the bond that holds us together. But he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, some folks say that rock was Peter. Boy, what a weak rock. I'm glad I'm not dependent on Peter. Peter was a good brother, but he made mistakes just like I do. Right? All right. It's not Peter. All right? Upon this rock. What did he just tell Peter? Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. Peter didn't reveal this unto us. Mom and Daddy didn't reveal this unto us. They might have taught us. And I appreciate what Elder David Pyle said a long time ago. He said, you know, even the unregenerate, those that are not yet born of the Spirit, they have a memory. So mamas and daddies need to be teaching their children. They need to be training them up in the way that they should go. Promise of Scripture is that when they're old, they'll not depart from it. All right? We may turn aside. We may turn away from the teachings of mom and daddy. But if we're bought by the blood of Christ, we'll never be out of the hand of God. He may turn us over to Satan for a while for the destruction of the flesh, but we're still his child. We'll still be with him in glory because of what Christ did for us. Upon this rock, he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now I understand, I'll go along with the fact that Christ is that rock. But more to the point, I submit to you that the revelation of who Christ really is that rock. Knowing who Christ is. Do you know him? Do you know him as a complete Savior? Or do you know him as someone who did all he can and it's left up to you? If you know him as a complete Savior, one who finished the work of the Father, one who did what the Father sent him to do, one who redeemed us from our sins, one who rose again for our justification, one who's coming back to gather up all for whom he died. If you know that Christ, that's the rock on which the church is built. The church is built. Now, there's plenty of people on the rolls of the church who don't know who that Christ is. But the church is built on that rock of knowing, having had it revealed to them who Christ really is. When we see him as an all-sufficient Savior, when we see him as the only begotten Son of God, when we see him as the one who saved us from our sins, when we see him as the one that we needed, because we are such a sinner, he came into this world to be such a Savior. Oh, bless your hearts as we rejoice in knowing who Christ is. That's the rock. That's the foundation that will support the weight. That's what will stand the test of time. You know, I had a thought not long ago. Wow, time's getting away. Had a thought not long ago. You know, we had some discussion not long ago about whether to take out that old pine tree out in the front yard. It's so ugly, isn't it? Been hit by lightning so many times. It's just gnarled up in places. And you look at some of those limbs, you think, well, I don't know if I want to park under that or not. It looks like they may fall down on my car. Well, I had a thought not long ago, you know, that tree's kind of like the old church. It's kind of like the old, and I'm not ready to worship that tree now, don't get me wrong. If it gets dangerous, we need to cut it down. Okay, but I'm just telling you, I just had that thought. I looked at that tree, and you know, it's kind of like the old church. Sometimes it looks like it's kind of gnarled up. Sometimes it looks like it might have served its purpose. But it's withstood the heat of the lightning. It's withstood the wind. It's still standing. Now, far better than that old tree out in the front, the church will stand by the power of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, having redeemed us from our sins, redeeming us eternally, making us fit to inhabit glory. Let me tell you something. The church will stand. It's going to be here somewhere. It may not be at Piney Grove. It may not be in the United States. But there will be a church somewhere that's honoring and glorifying God, because Paul said when he comes, those that are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up together with him. I believe there will be a people, from the witness of the word of God, there will be a people still worshiping God when he comes again. I hope there will be somebody still here at Piney Grove. I don't know, but I hope there will be. But he said, upon this rock, the revelation of who Christ is and total dependence upon him, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Aren't you glad? What a comfort it is for us to know that and have a body of believers who can be a help to one another and to be a strengthening as we, an encouragement as we go through the uneven journey of this life. All right, so that was one of the things that he did. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to bear witness to the truth. He came to set up his church. And we rejoice to know that his church is still here and will be here until he comes again. But where's the promise of his coming? He went away. Where's the promise? Now, we've been talking about how that God has shown us in his word and how fundamental and how important his word is to understanding those promises that have already been fulfilled. But Peter said in the last day, the scoffers will come, latter times, scoffers will come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years, 20 centuries. When is he going to come? Is he going to come? Have we become scoffers? No. I'm not bothered by that at all. If it's 2,000 centuries, I'm not bothered by that promise at all. When it pleases God, he will send his son again. And not a moment before. And not until all the heirs of grace are born into this world and quickened by the Spirit will this world be, you know, and that's just logic. You know, he died for his people. And so until his people come into being, you know, evidently he has more people to be born into this world. Okay? So until they born into this world, this old world stands. Now it's getting in a mess, isn't it? I mean, it's a real mess. I just can't fathom how many changes. You know, we've heard about changes. We've seen a lot of changes in the last few years, haven't we? But you know, I can remember back when I was just a boy and my daddy would say, I don't know what this world's coming to. You heard that too, didn't you? Golly, at the changes that have happened since then. And then in the last few years, they just accelerated. And who knows but what, we may be seeking a cave to worship in before a few many more years. But regardless of circumstances, the purpose of God will stand. What Jesus has done for us will stand. The promises of God are sure. Even if suffering is a part of our every breath that we breathe for the rest of our lives, our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in the finished work of Christ. What he has already accomplished for us. Our job is to honor him and thank him for it for the rest of the time we do have. All right, so where's the promise of his coming? Well, let's look a little bit. Go all the way back to the first book of the Bible. Oh, it's toward the end, but the first book of the Bible. Genesis 49:10. Remember that? Jacob was giving prophecy concerning his sons. All right, and he got to Judah. And he said, the scepter, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. All right? God, after there was a nation of Israel, see, this was the 12 tribes, but they were just at the very beginning there, weren't they? But this prophecy was concerning Israel, the scepter, the authority. Scepter shall not depart from Judah till, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. What we find, and he goes on to say, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What we find is that that prophecy in Genesis 49:10 was fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was born, the Jews still had power. The evidence there is Herod commanded for all the children. When he was mocked of the wise men, when he asked, you know, you go find this king that's born, this one that's born king of the Jews, go find him and tell me where he is so I can go worship him. Herod had no interest in worshiping Christ. Herod wanted to kill him. And he had that power, because that prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. Scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver between his feet, till Shiloh come. Shiloh is Christ. Peace. Isn't that what was announced at his birth? Glory to God the highest on earth. Peace. Goodwill toward men. But by the time Jesus was to be crucified, the Jews had lost that power, hadn't they? The scepter had departed from Judah. You know, after the Babylonian captivity, most of the Jews that came back out of captivity were the tribe of Judah. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, they had been dispersed among the Gentiles and mixed and mingled, and they had lost their identity. But Judah and Benjamin were the ones that went over into captivity in Babylon. And so most of them that came back, because Judah was far bigger than Benjamin, most of them that came back was Judah. Scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, till Shiloh come. Judah was the last tribe that had its identity as God's people. But during the life of Jesus, the Romans came in and conquered them and brought them under subjection. And so that scepter departed during the life of Jesus. But what was the rest of that? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, if you understand what that says, you could rejoice in that. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Where's the promise of his coming? Well, here's part of it. We've discovered part of it in his word. Unto him, Christ, shall the gathering of the people be. If you go back and read your Old Testament, you find Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph. That's probably about all of them. But when they died, something interesting is said about them. They died and was gathered to his people. He died and was gathered to his people. It didn't say his people were gathered to him. You know, that's what we call a funeral. Somebody dies, folks gather, show their respects. Pay their last respects. That's not what we're talking about. They died and were gathered to their people. Their soul went home to God's people that had departed this world already. They died and were gathered. God was gathering one more. A soul, spirit, taking it home to be with God's people, awaiting something, right? I mean, we're not just going to be souls and spirits floating around in heaven. We're going to have a body after the resurrection. We're going to have a body just like Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. And when he ascended back into heaven, he seated the right hand of the Father in his resurrected body. We're going to have a body. We're going to have a body that's raised and fashioned like unto his glorious body. That means it's going to be free from sin. That means it's going to be free from arthritis. That means it's going to be free from all the infirmities of this world. When he raises us and fashions us like unto his glory. So unto him, all the way back to Genesis, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now right now, when we die, we're gathered to our people, and Christ is there in heaven. You know, Jesus told that thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And quite frankly, wherever Jesus is, if we're with him, that's paradise. All right? So anyway, the prophecy said, where's the promise of his coming now? The scoffers would say. Well, look at Genesis. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, we understand as we pass the scene of this life, then our soul and spirits gathered to him. But if you go to Ephesians 1, we hear a little bit more from God's word about what's involved here and what we have to look forward to. Where's the promise of his coming? Look in his word. Read his word. Understand what his word says. Where's the promise of his coming? Genesis 49:10 said, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All right? Ephesians 1 is really a hard chapter to jump into the middle of because there's so many wonderful principles here, but I'll just have to... I'm going to begin in verse 8. Well, let's go back to 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, that's where all the problems started. Sin. Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save that which was lost. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, not the possibility of it, but the reality of it, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And that has reference to the fact that he came to do the Father's will. Everything he did was exactly what God purposed to be done, and he fulfilled it as he came and did the Father's will. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that's how he did it. He showed us the mystery of his will by what he fulfilled, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. In other words, God knew man would fall, and so God provided a way in himself. You know, we got a glimpse of that back in Genesis 22, didn't we? When Abraham was told to take Isaac, thy son, thy only son, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice unto me. Remember that beautiful chapter? It's beautiful if you understand what it really means. Okay? And when Isaac said, well, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? For an offering. Isaac was old enough. He might have been as much as 33 years old. We don't know. He was a type of Christ at that point, so he could have been. But he said, you know, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself. Not for himself. God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. Now, on that occasion, he looked and he saw a ram caught. Caught. That ram wasn't going to escape. And Isaac was, later on, when Abraham raised the knife and God told him to stay thy hand, and he looked and he saw that ram caught. Up until that point, Isaac had been a type of Christ, but then Isaac was taken down. Now he becomes a type of us. Now he shows the blessing we've received because Isaac came down off that altar and that ram that was caught And yes, he was caught in the thicket by his horns. But I'm going to tell you what that represented was that Christ was committed to doing the will of the Father. And there was no way out. And so that ram was taken and offered in Isaac's stead. And we, as Isaac was, bless your hearts, that represented what Christ has done for us. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All right, that was God's purpose. Verse 9 again. According to the good pleasure of which he hath purposed in himself. He took care of this himself. He made the promise. He's fulfilled the promise himself. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. You know, think with me real quickly. The apostles asked Jesus before he ascended, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So what he says here is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, when Christ comes back, that'll be the last promise fulfilled. That's the last major event on God's timetable. When Christ returns, that in the dispensation of the fullness, in other words, will be to the end of the times. The dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Those in heaven, those that have departed this earth and been gathered to their people, their souls and spirits, and those of us that are alive and remain on the earth. He's going to gather together in one. When's that going to happen? When he comes again. When this promise is fulfilled. When Genesis 49:10 is fully accomplished. All right? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. He says, we've obtained an inheritance. Bless your hearts. That inheritance is not just heaven. That inheritance involves these bodies being changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. He's going to gather all things in one, even in him. Both things which are in heaven, things which are in the earth. All right? So, the promise of his coming rests in the word right now. The word he's revealed to us of what he will do. The time's gotten away from me, but you can go through the New Testament. James speaks of being patient to the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James chapter 5. All right. Jude. Now he wasn't one of the 12. But he identifies himself as the brother of James. All right. Jude. He speaks of what Enoch prophesied. Okay. let me turn over that. Jude says, let me read a little bit of this. Verse 14, Jude 14. You find the chapter, I'll tell you the verse. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. All right, that tells us now which Enoch is, because there was other people named Enoch, weren't they? All right, but that tells us this man was descended the seventh from Adam. This was that man that pleased God. This was that man that walked with God and was not because God took him. All right, but he was a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he? He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The Lord cometh. Now, Enoch, I mean, you're going way back, aren't you? Enoch prophesied, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And we keep reading other verses of Scripture to find just what he has under consideration. And we find the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of the resurrection. Then he, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about how that I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For we believe that if Jesus died and rose again, them also which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints. All right? We could go to other scriptures. John, Revelation 1, verse 7, he talks about, behold, the Lord cometh with clouds. Some have speculated, and I have no reason to disagree, that those clouds are the cloud of witnesses, those 10,000s of his saints that are coming with him. Okay, I don't know exactly how you can be able to see that, but that's the way it's spoken of in Scripture, as cloud. He's coming in clouds. And Acts chapter 1, verse 11 says, this same Jesus, which has been taken up from you, shall come again in like manner. He went away in a cloud. He's coming back with a cloud, isn't he? Okay. Where's the promise of his coming? His word is replete with promise after promise and reminder after reminder of what was said with regard to his coming again. Jesus himself said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John chapter 14. Remember that promise? Isn't that a sweet promise? And if he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, the preparation that was needed, he doesn't up there building mansions for us. The preparation that was needed in his going away was to die for our sins, to fit us for heaven. That's what was needed. That was the preparation that was needed. So bless your hearts, he himself said he's coming again. And now all these apostles have been quoting from James and Jude and John, Paul, and even Peter. Now let's come back to Peter chapter and tie this up. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That tells me you're not going to know when it is. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Wow. Now, I quoted to you from 1 Thessalonians 4. And when you compare 1 Thessalonians 4 with 1 Corinthians 15 and with other scriptures, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you find that when Christ comes again, first of all, the dead in Christ shall be raised and fashioned like unto his glorious body. Those of us that are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So what you have when he comes again, and this is the promise of his coming, it's laid out for us in his word, when he comes again, his people are going to be gathered to him in the air and taken home to be with him forever. Then he'll deal with the wicked. But it's all at that event. I mean, when he takes us up, it'll be in a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. I mean, not even a blink, just a twinkle. At the last trump. That's what'll happen when he comes again. And when we're with him, then he'll deal with the wicked. And I didn't keep reading in Jude, but if you go back to Jude and keep reading after that, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. To execute judgment. That's going to be an awful time, isn't it? But God's people will already have been met him in the air, gathered unto him. Okay? What does Peter say? The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, the works that are therein, shall be burned up. There's going to be a lot of fire in it. It's going to be hot. Melt with fervent heat. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, all of the things upon this earth are going to melt. He says they'll be dissolved. In other words, they'll be no more like they were. You know, the scoffers had said, where's the promise of his coming? For all things since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And the implication is they think it's always going to be that way. It's just going to keep continuing on and on. The Word of God says, nope. It's coming to an end. These things are going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to be dissolved. What manner, he says, so seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And I hope that you'll take that question home with you today. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conversation? Do you just think of how awful that event's going to be? When he comes back and this whole world is going to burn up in fervent heat. Don't you think you ought to be singing his praises every day because he's blessed you to know that Jesus has died for your sins and you've been delivered from that? I'm telling you, you don't join the church because you're running from the fire. You join the church to praise him for what he's done for you. Praise, listen, did you hear that? Praise him for what he's done for you. Every day we live. That's our job as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand what that rock is, the revelation of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us, I tell you, that deserves praise. It deserves praise as long as we have breath, because he's going to get the praise in all eternity. I tell you, we need to be rejoicing in what he's done for us every day. Very quickly, Luke chapter 4. Remember how that Jesus was at the synagogue and they delivered to him the book and he read from Isaiah? And he said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled. He read it. Luke 4, let's read verse 21. And he began to say unto them, to this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What I want to point out is this. What he quoted from Isaiah